Yes, he's sick this morning. So we're in the middle of Romans chapter 3, and we're going to, we did the first part last week or so, and we're going to finish this week. Just a quick review. Paul's been making the case in Romans 1 that the Gentiles have no excuse because they have natural revelation. Of course, that's true for the Jews also, but in it, Romans 1, he's particularly making the case that Jews or the Gentiles are guilty because they have been given the seen creation and they still refuse to bow down to God. Natural law or natural revelation will never bring someone to salvation, but it should lead us to repentance or to look and give praise at least to the Creator and not to worship the creature. In chapter 2, Paul takes on the moralist Jews. Ty taught that chapter. And so the Jews can't say, well, what about him or what about him? And Paul makes it very clear that the Jews are guilty also underneath the law because they have been given the law of God. And then in chapter 3 here, as we looked at last week, Paul is going to take on the whole creation, as it were. In particular, though, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit of circumcision, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God? And we'll pick that up a little bit today. But there is an advantage in that, not to salvation, but the Jews were given the word of God. And we'll see here later the law and the prophets. So there was an advantage in that they were given all this revelation and all this teaching. Now, it won't bring them necessarily to salvation, and we'll see that in a minute. But Paul is also dealing, I think, here with the Jews that are professing to be believers, or that the believers that when he uses the word here, we, he says, as in verse 8, why not say, let us do evil that good may abound, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say. And he says in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? I think Paul's making the point there that it's the Christians are still guilty under God's law, and that and specifically maybe the professing Jews. And Paul says the Gentiles are guilty, the unbelieving Gentiles, the believers are still under the righteousness of Christ, but they are all to be reminded, and we'll see this today, that there's no boasting, that it is all of grace and all of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of a quick overview of where we were in the last section as we looked at Romans here. Now, last week we ended with this, with verse 11, let's go to verse 10. Paul's going to make this universal statement. Notice in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin. And then Paul makes this, goes to mostly from Psalm 14, but he looks at this Old Testament passage as it is written. This is universal, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter your age, your sex, nothing is, this is all are condemned here under the law of Christ. And notice in verse 10 through 12, this is the dark picture of mankind. And that he says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Not a very pretty picture of mankind. This includes everyone that was ever born, created after the fall of Adam, and till today. This is what Paul's assessment going back to the Old Testament and says, this is what it is. They have turned aside or gone the wrong direction is the idea. They're unprofitable. The idea is worthless. You talk about self-esteem here. Paul wasn't a self-esteem pastor or teacher. He says, here's your condition. You're There's no righteous. There's none that understands. There's none that seek after God. They are unprofitable, or really think of worthless, the unprofitable servant, the worthless servant. And then again, he says, no, not one. Now notice verse 13 and 14. Paul turns his attention to the throat or the mouth. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This includes you and me. This includes all of us. This isn't, Paul makes this point in Romans 1 that it's the Gentiles. He makes the point in Romans 2. It's the moralist Jews and Greeks. And so he's pointing the finger not just at everybody else in the world, but he's pointing the finger back at us. And he said, this is your condition. This is what you were like as a natural man. Paul is making the case that all people without exception are under the power of sin. He made this point earlier in Genesis, in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. We won't take a look at that, but there may be some Jews or Gentiles that have never committed this horrendous sin of homosexuality or of idolatry. They may be saying to themselves, that's not us. But look what Paul does. Paul says, oh, by the way, here's where you come in. Your throat is an open tomb. Your tongue, they have practiced deceit. And your lips are as a poison asp. So you may not have committed these big sins, you know, the ones that we cringe at, you know, adultery or fornication or homosexuality. But all of us, every one of us in this room, are guilty of this. And Paul says, he goes directly to the sin of the tongue. It's universal. No one can say this doesn't apply to me. And then Paul quotes here from Psalm chapter 5, their tongues are an open tomb. What do we know about open? What would you think about open tombs? What would be a characteristic, Newton?
They stink,
right? This is you and me and everyone else in the world. What a beautiful picture here. Your mouth is an open tomb. It stinks. What comes out of your mouth in general is not edifying. Natural man. Their throats are an open tomb. Then he says here, they are liars. In 13b, their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Is there anybody here that hasn't lied? Because you're going to admit for the first time that you're a liar. If you can say that you haven't lied. So Paul, this is a pretty picture. Remember what Paul's doing here. He's trying to make not people feel bad. He wants people to understand the reality of their hopelessness without Jesus Christ. And so Paul is making this point from the Gentiles in Romans 1 to the moralist Jews, to those who even might be believers who still might have this arrogant attitude about them. He's saying, here's your natural condition. Here's what it's like. And we're going to get, he's going to hit the phrase here, where is the boasting? There cannot be any boasting, because if you understand your natural picture, again, there's no pretense in Paul here. Your open tomb, people may give insincere flattery, but it's really like snake venom. Notice what he says here. The poison of asp is under your lips. That's every time you tell a lie, whether it's an intentional lie or whether it's flattery that you are not really intended to have it to be flattery. It's like having the fangs of a snake come out and bite you. You can have the picture, and that's what our mouths are like in God's eyes. Not very pretty picture. Again, we're not seeing a lot of Joel Osteen self-esteem stuff here. We're seeing the reality of the gospel. And the reason that this is so important, because if we understand our condition and what we were, we will understand the greatness and the magnitude of Christ's salvation. And that's what Paul is trying to build on here. Notice here, verse 14, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He continues with a mouth. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 10, verse 7. This is maybe having the idea of wanting the worst for somebody or expressing something in a vile manner, maybe guile towards somebody. I think that may be having the practice here. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. We're not normally those who edify or build up, but we are by nature bitter. Bitterness is the public expression of emotion and hostility towards another. That's the idea of bitterness. Hodge says, if you put 13 and 14 together, you have deceit, cursing, and bitterness. They have the smell of a decaying open tomb. And again, that's the picture that Paul wants to teach here. Return to James chapter 5. I know it's a familiar passage, but James picks this thought up of the tongue or the mouth in James chapter 3. And he says, verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire can kindle. James says, take a little spark and it gets a big forest fire. He says, your tongue is exactly like that. It can kindle and destroy. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it sets on fire even to hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is unruly and evil and full of deadly poison. Again, back to the picture of the asp. So it's a reminder here of God's, we're going to see God's goodness and grace as we go through here. So any thoughts on that before we look at verse 15?
Sometimes it's hard not to hold a grudge or talk vile about somebody when they are expressing such bad behavior. And we often get caught up in talking bad about these people. Like, I can't believe she's saying this over and over again. We're constantly having to deal with this person. But at the same time, it's like, how do we get past it when we're constantly having to deal with the people that are...
Well, there are consequences to people's actions. And there's times when we need to set boundaries and say, I'm not listening to this anymore. But we also understand that they're sinners like us and need Christ. And so there's a balance there of saying and being corrective. You don't let your children, you know, talk back or nasty no more than other adults should treat each other that way. It's really difficult amongst when you're dealing with unbelievers, obviously. If you're dealing with another believer, you can at least have some call to reason that it's your responsibility to forgive and work with each other. So, yeah, that's what I would say.
After Thanksgiving.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Probably more families fall apart over Thanksgiving and Christmas than the rest of the year combined. Yeah. But we're all sinners, right? We all have to look at ourselves and say, is there something I could do better in this situation? So look at this picture here. Paul again goes on in verse 15. Their feet, notice it goes from the mouth now to the feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul moves again to the feet. Sinful men and women just don't talk about things, but they actually move toward it. It's one thing when you talk about it, but then it's another thing to use your feet. Swift to destruction is the idea. Murder started in the book of Genesis, and it still continues today. He says here, destruction and misery are in their way, the way of peace they have not known. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I looked up a statistic, 21,000 homicides in the United States alone in, I think, 2020. that doesn't count for 650,000 abortions. So when you read this, their feet are swift to shed blood. Boy, that describes our country, doesn't it? And it describes many other places in the world. It's not a pretty picture. Turn to Isaiah 59 a minute and look at the Old Testament. Isaiah 59, the writer Isaiah says here, verse 7 and 8, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. This was the Old Testament problem. It's a problem in our day today, right? It's the same thing. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Waste and destruction are on their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Notice the last verse there back in Romans, he says, and the way of peace they have not known. It is our responsibility as believers to seek peace and to reconcile with one another when there's a difficult situation, to forgive each other. And it's not always easy, This is the call. In many ways, peace is a lot more difficult than conflict. It takes a lot more work to seek peace and to try to work out. That's true of nations. It's certainly true of churches. It's true of families. I wrote here, it can be easier to remain hostile rather than to seek reconciliation. And I think that is true. At least it's been true in my experience, that sometimes it's better we don't want to seek. We'd rather just be mad at that person and say we don't like them rather than seek peace. And so it's a reminder here as believers to seek peace and to seek after peace. Verse 19, MacArthur says, notice verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. MacArthur says, biblical fear for God consists of two things: awe for his greatness and glory. There should be something in us that looks at God and the handiwork and his attributes, and be in complete awe and be in wonder that we have a God like that. But there's a second side, and that is to dread the results of his nature, that he is a God of wrath. And so there should be a fear, is that a respect for what he has, for the beauty and glory of God, but there should also be a fear that he is a God of justice and of wrath. So anyway, before we move on to verse 19 and 20, any comments? Okay, so look at Paul's response here, God's verdict. Here's the verdict that God has in verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. If you think that there's any good thing in any one person that can bring about salvation, you really don't understand the biblical doctrine of total depravity. There's really nothing in us that can bring us to God. We are all corrupt. And so Paul says here, the law here does not just refer to the Ten Commandments, but the entire Old Testament. I don't think it stops there, though. I think Paul is addressing Jews and Gentiles. And he says, Jews, you've got the written law, and Gentiles, you have the law of nature. And as we saw in chapter 2, you have the law of conscience. And so Paul, the answer here is, and we know that whoever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. We're all guilty under the law, whether it's natural law, whether it's a revealed law of God, whether it's the law of conscience. We are all guilty before God. He says all the world is guilty. The Jews, the Gentiles, all of us are found guilty under the law. They have no response because, notice what he says, that every mouth may be stopped. What are you going to say to God? What are you going to say before God? Does anybody have anything to say? I don't know about you. I don't. And the scripture is very clear here that every mouth may be stopped before God. When we stand before God as an unbeliever, we really have nothing to say. We are hopeless. As a believer, what do we say? Thank you, God, for saving my soul, right? Not what I have done, and we'll see here in a little bit. That's true. So just in case someone may have not known that he has lived up to God's perfect standard of law, the apostle slams the door and says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So somebody may say, gee, I've been really good. I've lived up to the law. I've done all that I could. I'm the moralist. And Paul says here in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Every religion in the world, except biblical Christianity, has some kind of works-based salvation in it. Some kind of thing that brings men to Christ. And that you do something to earn your salvation. And Paul, look at, he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. The word justified there means declared righteous. Will be declared righteous in God's. When you stand before God under the deeds of the law, you are going to be found guilty. And then he says here, for by the law was the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? It shows us our sin, right? It shows us that we're sinners. It doesn't save us. It shows us that we're sinners and that we are all under bondage. So notice here, the law brings death and God's wrath. That's bad news for every man or woman. So now Paul turns and he doesn't stop there. Look at the next two verses in verse 21 and 22. Notice what he says. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Does that word, the but, in verse 21, does that remind you of any other time when you've heard that word? Ephesians 2, maybe, right? But God, who was rich in mercy, Paul says, you're dead in trespasses and sin. You have no hope. You are outside of God's law. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but God, who was rich in mercy. And it's the same thought here. It's this conjunction. Yes, we're all guilty under the law. We have no hope. We are sinners. We are under the wrath of God. But here's the hope of the gospel. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law was revealed. This is where Luther really understood that he couldn't become, as a priest, he understood that he could never be righteous enough to fulfill the law of God. No matter how much he prayed, no matter how much he tried to read his Bible, he came to the fact that he was always a sinner. And finally, he came to understand that it is the righteousness of God. It's apart from the law. It's an external righteousness. It's a righteousness. There's a Latin phrase for it. I'd mess it up if I said it, but it has to do with it's a righteousness applied to us, given to us. And he said it's a righteousness of God. So this is the good news. It's great news. As verses 9 through 20 are lousy, bad news, verses 21 and 22 are great news. One writer said this, hope is alive. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Hope is alive. You read through Romans chapter 3 and you come to verse 21, hope is alive. But God, has a righteousness here. So notice two things here about verse 21. They are the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. And then number two, it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the first thing now is that it's apart from the law. It means that this is a very time in history that God has brought this righteousness. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. When is it revealed? When is the righteousness of God revealed in time? When Christ is born, right? At the birth. When Jesus Christ comes into the world. Galatians says at this time, when Christ comes into the world. And so we see it's revealed here that the gospel does come in and it is revealed. And notice the second thing there. It cannot be earned apart from the law. It cannot be earned from man's obedience. The law, again, only brings us to the knowledge of sin. And so we see the beauty and the wonder of the gospel here that as Paul starts to build on it in Romans 2. And then second of all, he says here, second, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This means this isn't something new. It's not something that just came in to the world, but this was always what God's plan was. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone was always the plan of God from eternity past. It's not a new doctrine. It's attested to, as it were, by the laws and the prophets. Just look at one verse with me, Psalm 32. There's many more we could look at, but for time's sake, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, notice here. Again, keep in mind that the gospel, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered, that's atonement there. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, there's justification, and does not impute iniquity, and to whose spirit there is no deceit. And so the gospel was in the Old Testament. We see it in Genesis chapter 3 and continues. It was not just for Israel, but it was to be for the whole world, as we have seen. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he opens this book, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel, we see it revealed in the New Testament, but it was always God's plan to bring men and women to salvation through Jesus Christ. Verse 22 here, notice he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Paul completes what he stated in verses 1, 17. In verse 22 here, he adds this. It's the object of our faith. This is the first time we're introduced to this in the Romans. What's the object of the faith? He says here, it is Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Well, it's the only hope that we have. Notice he says here in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's the righteousness of Christ that is given to our account or imputed to our account. And so the point Paul is emphasizing here is that the righteousness is granted to all and only all that place their faith in Jesus Christ. This is exclusive. All the world is guilty, but who does salvation come to? Only those that place their faith in Jesus Christ. All other religions are excluded here. All other hope is excluded outside of Jesus Christ. So Paul says here that there's no difference. Jew and Greek alike, Jew and Gentile alike, must come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. All who believe. And so when we say salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, we understand that to be what Paul says here in Romans chapter 3. outside of that, there is no faith. You know, in the cancel culture we live in, they talk about diversity, and so they'll be happy about diversity to all kinds of gods, Buddha, and all kinds of views on eternal life and all kinds of views on salvation and all kinds of views on meditation. But when you stand and say faith in Jesus Christ alone, that's when you get canceled, right? There's that. That's it. But this is the gospel. If we add anything to this at all, except for faith in Christ alone, and we'll see by the blood of Christ alone, we've lost the gospel completely. And so Paul is very clear here that every man and woman must stand before God. Now, look at verse 23 here. He goes from being specific, those who are saved, this is a distinct group who are saved or brought in the righteousness of Christ, to a universal truth, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And notice he says, so universally, everyone's a sinner. No one has hope. Who's going to be saved? Who is going to be brought under the righteousness of God? Only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we go from this condemnation of the whole world to this small group or this smaller group of people who are saved. Obviously, here we lose universalism, right? That there will be some, all are sinners, but only some will be saved. The word sin here means to miss the mark. Ralph Earl in his commentary or his word study says the word sin is in the aorist tense, which conveys the idea of a single action. So when you read sin, all have sinned, that's the single action. However, when we read the word fall short, it's in the present tense. So we all are continually falling short. We all have sinned, we're all declared sinners, but there's no hope for us. Going forward, even from that time, we all fall short. So notice verse 24, here's the gospel of grace, being justified freely by his grace. The word justified again means declared righteous. How are we saved? Freely by grace. What'd you contribute to your salvation? Nothing. It was free, wasn't it? It was a free gift given to God. I'll talk about this in a minute. Through the redemption of, that is, in Jesus Christ. The word redemption means to buy back or to purchase. It was Jesus Christ that purchased our salvation. It was the blood of Christ that, we'll look at this when we get to verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. It is, here's the way of salvation. It is given to us by God, who set forth Jesus as a propitiation. The word propitiation there carries the idea of to satisfy, which Christ here is called the propitiation. He himself satisfies God's wrath. It is the one that God is angry with sinners. Who can satisfy the wrath of God? Only Jesus Christ. He's called the propitiation. And it is that his blood, his shed blood, It is through faith in his work and the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember the blood of on the Old Testament where they would slaughter the lamb on the mercy seat. And this is the picture, Christ's blood, as it were, on the mercy seat of God. It satisfied the wrath of God towards sinners. So, nothing else can remove the wrath of God against sinful humans. It is our only hope. Anything outside of that, you will die and go to a Christless, eternal hell. And that's the reminder here. The gospel is free. It's a gospel of grace. But outside, but for the righteousness of Christ, we have no hope. Verse 26 here, he says, he answers the great mystery. How is righteousness? How can a righteous and holy God become friends with sinners? He uses the word justify, or he declares sinners righteous because of the work of Christ alone. This is the great gospel to demonstrate in this present time, verse 26, the righteousness that he might be just and the justifier. This is the great picture of God. He's just. He punishes sin. How does he punish sin? Not a trick question. Punishes sin in Jesus Christ, right? He punishes his son. Therefore, he's also the justifier. He can look down and he says, because of what I've done to Christ, I can now justify man and women. And so we see the beauty of God. And then verse 27, just notice here, this is a rhetorical question. If you understand that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, then he says, where is the boasting? It is excluded. By what law of works? Paul says, are you kidding me? After all I've told you, you think somehow works? He says, no, of course not, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You cannot earn your salvation. No matter how hard you try, no matter how good you want to be, you can't earn your salvation. And then he says here, or is he the God of the Jews only? He is also the God of the Gentiles. He's not just the Old Testament God, but he's our God. Yes, the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish it. Paul says here, your salvation is all of grace. All of Christ has paid the penalty. God is just, and he punishes Christ. He's justified, and then he declares us righteous. It's a beautiful picture. We had nothing to do with it. Just in a minute I got to have before I close here, I just want to say one thing about faith. The Arminian or the free willers will often talk about faith, and they will say that they believed, and therefore they became in Christ. There's a little phrase, and I hope you remember it, and it's this: regeneration or the new birth always precedes faith. You cannot believe until you are made alive. And this is the fallacy of the free will gospel, that they think that somehow their faith causes them to be born again. And the Bible is very clear. You cannot be born again unless it is the work of God. And that's why Ephesians 2 talks about faith is a gift of God. It's not of works. It's excluded from work. If faith is something you do, after all we've just seen in Romans 3, if faith is something that you generate, then it's a work, right? But if it's something that God gives you, it is a gift of God. And so therefore, Paul can say, all of salvation, beginning and end, is all of grace. And for you and I, we look at each other, we're sinners, we have issues with each other at times, and Paul says, where's the boasting, right? Where's the boasting? We are all under the condemnation of God. And so he would say, I've shown mercy to you, show mercy and kindness to others. And so let's go forward. Ty, next week you look at the chapter 4 and Abraham, the father of faith, and we'll go from there. So thank you for your patience and your time this morning.